with reading the first verse, and you guys will read the verses that start with people. Psalm 99, verse 1. The Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. Great is the Lord in Zion. He is exalted. He is holy. In Jacob, you have done what is just and right. He is holy. Samuel was among those who called on his name. He spoke to them from the pillar of cloud. Lord our God, you answer them. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain. Pastor Tim's message today is God is holy.
Thank you, Felicia, and welcome everyone back to our church, to Canaan. It's great to see all of you today, and I certainly hope that... about how in order to experience God's love and in order to love others truly as God loved us, something within us needs to be let go. And it might mean recognizing our sin, recognizing our weaknesses, or recognizing our inability to love others. So then over Easter period, we then focused on the concept of loving one another. So we looked at the various Pauline writings in which he would say, do this to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And that became the basis for our summer focus on friendships. Because loving one another in the church is one thing, but actually being friends is another. And that includes friendships with people who don't go to church or people who are not Christians. So that brings us now to our closing focus, which is to fall in love with God. And we want ultimately this to be the fullest of expression of our love, is to learn how to love God fully with all our hearts, with all our minds, and with all our strength. So as we now turn to this next topic, I want you to think about this clip, okay? Because as we think about God's holiness or about God in general, this Raiders of the famous Raiders of the Lost Ark clip, I think, illustrates one way of looking at God. Okay, so can I play it? I hope that the sound system works, but I'll give it a chance.
Yeah. Don't look at it. Shut your eyes, Mary, and don't look at it no matter what happens.
God is holy. Well, I think that that's one. First I was going to say early 1980s CGI. That's good stuff. this is one way of that in which that God is interpreted, and I think biblically speaking, that's not really that far off. God is viewed here as inhabitant of the ark who comes out, starts off really beautiful. And then suddenly turns angry and destroys. And fortunately, God hates Nazis, so that's that. This show verifies our narrative. So this is there are a lot of narratives out there that people in the church and people outside the church bring about in their minds when they think about God. So here's some the one that you saw, I think reflects this one: the God who is enraged, angry God who can't stand being with you. You know. If you're around and you open your eyes before him, your face is gonna melt. So there's one version of God that I think a lot of folks have embedded in their mind. Another understanding of God is the teddy bear God, right? The God who just doesn't want to judge you, just loves you and says everything you do is fine, it's all cool, you're great. And you know, these two kinds of ways of looking at God are two extremes, and I don't think they're exactly on target. At least with the biblical God that most Christians affirm. So I think it's important as we think about God's holiness to remember that this term holy creates lots of confusion. People, including Christians themselves, often think of God in different manners and it creates, wrong ways of thinking about God. So what I want to do then is to focus on the opposite extreme that many of us Christians and maybe even unbelievers think about God. We tend to think of Jesus and God, Jesus and himself particularly, as sort of a very gentle person who loves people, who doesn't get angry, who's just very patient and kind, right? Isn't that the Jesus you know, right? Who just wants to embrace you. But I think that it's important to balance that vision of Jesus with another vision of Jesus. And Jesus does talk about the other side too. So he does get angry, or he does speak as if he's angry. So here are some verses that I think might help you to visualize a different understanding of Jesus. In John 3:36, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." And then a few chapters later, in John chapter 5, verse 28 to 29, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned." So wrath and condemnation. Jesus uses those words.
And here's another, a couple more passages from Matthew. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 36 and 37, Jesus says, "But I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." Here it goes. And in Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, "For the Son of Man is going to come in his glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done." So for Jesus, God is not a mere teddy bear God. God is not a God who doesn't care about our sins. And at times, God gets angry and wrathful. And actually, I think that's a good thing. Don't you think so? Yeah? Why? You can explain it to me later. Theologian H. Richard Niebuhr once said, a quote which I just love, that a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the administration of a Christ without a cross. So let's contemplate that for a moment. And let's not misunderstand either, that when the Bible talks about God's anger and God's wrath, it's important that we don't overemphasize either extremes. Okay, some of us might tend to make that the main thing we think about when we think about God. God is this angry person who's staring over our shoulders all the time. Or we may minimalize God's wrath as if that doesn't really matter. It's just a symbolic of something that we can just take out of the Bible. But that's not true. But what is true is this, that God's wrath is not essential to God. It's not the most important thing about God. In fact, God's love is, and God's holiness is. God's wrath is just what theologians call an attribute, something that is not permanently part of who God is. Does that make sense to you? So God's wrath is experienced, but is not who God fully is. So we need to understand God's wrath by understanding God's holiness. Once we understand what holiness means, then we understand what wrath means and how it really applies to us. Okay, so we're going through the same cycle. We're trying to adopt the narrative that Jesus had about God. How did Jesus think about God, and what did he think about condemnation, wrath, and God's holiness? And if we can understand that, I think it helps us to really, really get a more genuinely close relationship with God, in a sense that God really cares and wants our best. So let's move on, and one way to help clarify the misunderstanding is to make a distinction between the word passion and pathos. Passion is emotions that wax and wane, comes and goes. It is the kind of feelings that infatuated lovers have. Like sometimes they like each other, sometimes they hate each other, right? It's very passionate. And a person who has passion and a wrathful person would be like a person who's got a fit of rage, someone who is reckless and lost all reason and control. And if we think of God's wrath through the lens of passion, then God would appear to be irrationally full of rage, convulsing emotionally, ready to make heads roll. Okay, so that's why I think it's important as we think about God's wrath in the Bible. Let's not apply this approach. It's not like this emotional, uncontrollable passion, right? It's more like, it's more like pathos, okay? And pathos is, I'm sorry for getting all definitional on you. I know that some of you don't like the academic stuff, but I think this distinction is very important. In Scripture, pathos is a better way of understanding God's wrath. It's a deep, pathos is a deep, consistent opposition to sin and evil. That's what wrath is in Scripture. It's not emotional flare-up, but it's a deep, consistent opposition to what is sinful and evil. It's motivated by desire for the good of God's people. It's motivated by desire of love. God wants his children, he wants all of creation to reflect the goodness and to thrive in God's beauty and in God's joy. So because it's motivated by good, it's a different kind of feeling. Pathos is like a determination to make things right. A holy God who wants what is good and just for his creation. That's what pathos is. So in the passage that Felicia and you read for us, I think Psalm 99 provides a pretty helpful little example of what God's holiness looks like. If you notice in that chapter, right, there are three times in which the psalmist mentions God is holy, God is holy, right? And in these three times, that those three paragraphs, God is holy is the conclusion of some statements about who God is. So let's just go over that quickly. Okay, first of all, verses 1 through 3. Here we see a God who is exalted, awesome, and great. Maybe I'll read it just so that we can go over this again, even though it might take more time. The Lord reigns, verse 1. Let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Great is the Lord in Zion. He is exalted over all the nations. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. And that concludes the first paragraph. And the whole focus here is that God is greater than the God of Israel. The God that Israel worships is greater than the God of all the other nations. God is above, and so he's not just the God of Israel, he's the God of everyone. He's the God who created the world. He sits enthroned between the angels, and the earth shakes before him. That's the kind of God he is. And it's important to keep in mind that because God is not just the God of Israel, he has the right to judge all peoples. He is exalted above all the nations. So God has the right to determine and tell all the nations what's right and wrong. He's not just Israel's God. He's everyone's God. So as a God who is high and mighty and above all, that's his prerogative. He can stand and tell every one of us what's right and wrong. So that's why God is holy, because he is high, awesome, and above all. So he's holy in that sense, that he's high and above every other God and every other nation. If you look at the next two verses, here we see that a holy God is also the King of Israel, the God of Israel. And this king loves justice, and he establishes equity and righteousness. Let's read those two. I'll read it to you. Verse 4 and 5. The king is mighty. He loves justice. You have established equity. In Jacob you have done what is just and right. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. And again, it closes with the he is holy phrase. So right here we see again that God's holiness is not only about his being exalted above all the nations, but God is also a king who exercises justice and righteousness. All right, and that is really important, because a king who does not care for justice and equality is a tyrant. But God is a king with a special set of values. He believes that all people should live in equity, righteousness, and justice. And what does that mean for us? Does it mean that if we don't love justice and equality, and if we don't love righteousness, that we're not exactly in tune with this God? Well, think about that, okay? I mean, this is really key for understanding why so many Christians today really believe firmly that social justice is part of being a Christian. It's a value, deeply held value. Okay, so let's continue. A holy God is not only high and exalted above all the nations, and he is not only a king who exercises justice and equality, but a holy God also is in a relationship, a deep, loving, and close relationship with his people. A holy God communicates with his people. He has a close, abiding relationship that he creates standards, and he provides direction so that his people can thrive. In this sense, the holy God is a shepherd. But this, let's take a look at and see the verses 6 to 8, and we can see exactly what that means. Because here, God is described as having a really closer relationship with the people of Israel, not just as a king, but also as almost a parent. So, verse 6, Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called on the Lord, and he answered them, just like a child can call upon her parents, and her parents will answer the child. Verse 7, he spoke to them from the pillar of clouds. They kept his statutes and the decrees he gave them. So right there, God establishes goals and principles because he wants his people, the people of Israel, to thrive and do well and to get green pastures. Verse 8, Lord, our God, you answered them. You were to Israel a forgiving God, though you punished their misdeeds. So this holy God is a God who is like a parent, I don't have to repeat it again, but parents will correct their kids if their kids walk astray or do something that's harmful for themselves. So in the end, I'm sorry. Let me go back. I pressed this too quickly. So in the end, the very last verse recapitulates and calls all of us to exalt God, to worship Him in His holy mountain, because our Lord God, our God, is holy. What a wonderful definition of holiness. God is high and exalted. God is a king who advocates for justice and equality. God is a loving parent. All of these are aspects of God's holiness. And because of God's holiness, when we talk about God's wrath and God's anger, we need to fit that under this larger understanding of who God's holiness is. Does that make sense? All right, so when God exercises anger and wrath, when he does show wrath, it must be placed under God's love and holiness. Otherwise, we may mistake who our God is. Does that make sense? I think the author of the book that we've been working through was trying to wrestle with finding a human example of this holiness, this desire. And he uses this example, the example of mothers against drunk drivers. Any of you familiar with MAD? Have you seen the bumper stickers? Yeah. And basically, MAD has been around for quite a while, but the author, James Brian Smith, thinks that this is a good example of how wrath can be viewed on a human level. Now, this organization was founded many years ago by moms and some fathers whose children were killed by intoxicated automobile drivers. And for many years before they organized, the laws were against drunk driving were very, very lenient. Okay, and especially if a drunk driver kills somebody, the laws did not really, really punish that person or deter a person from drinking and driving. And in fact, it was just considered involuntary manslaughter. Oftentimes, the perpetrators were not incarcerated, and they would drive drunk again. So in response, these devastated moms who were angry, who felt the injustice of it, they let their anger and their wrath fuel efforts to work towards justice. And through their campaign and grassroots effort, MAD helped to toughen up the laws and change the way people think about drinking and driving. So today, the designated drivers, everyone, we all know about that. That's a concept that hopefully people who drink, none of us are drinkers, I know that, but if you have friends who drink at work, you know, MAD's influence has been to try to encourage you to, if you're going to have a social drink, to make sure that somebody is a designated driver. And so MAD's activism is an example of wrath. These are angry moms who are distraught, frustrated by how unjust and how unfair the system was, and they organized and they educated, re-educated, and they advocated for laws that have since been more safe, and provided more safety against drunk driving. So that's an example. So God's wrath is kind of like that too. It's not like He's just mad and crazy and just nuts and lunatic. God's anger and wrath is more about His wanting to think for things to be right, but somehow things are just not right because of sin. One more example, and then I'll go on with some more practical suggestions. In Mark chapter 1, you notice that this is a very interesting verse. This is Jesus Himself, okay? There is a particular verse there where a man comes with leprosy, right, comes to Jesus and begged Him on his knees. And he said to Jesus, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And in verse 41, Jesus responded by being indignant or kind of mad. and I put in brackets there, filled with compassion, because there are two words that are very similar in Greek. One means indignant or angry. The other one is compassion. And they're almost the same words. And different translations of the Bible have used the two different words. So he reached out, touched the man, and he said, I'm willing and be clean. So in a very, very odd way, Jesus' indignation and His compassion are combined right here. So I think that there are instances of this in Scripture where when we think about God's anger and His wrath, it's really mixed in with His compassion and love. And every parent I know has those feelings. Because when our children misbehave, we get angry. But it's also because there's this love that's behind us that cares about our children's safety and their futures, and we love them so much deeply. But we still get angry. So this is what I hope that we understand when we think about God's wrath. It's really a wrath that comes out of a parental love for us. So how does God's holiness impact us, as Christians especially? Well, one way of looking at this is to see that God's wrath is a consuming fire. He loves us so much that He wants us to be pure, and He wants to work. He works tirelessly to purify us and make us the best that we can be, to make us His representative on earth, His reflection to the whole world about God's goodness and salvation. God is against sin, and therefore for humans. Does that make sense? I'll repeat that. God is against sin, and therefore for humans, because sin, no matter how extensive or how small, is destructive. Sin destroys our hearts. It destroys our lives. So God is against sin because He is for me. So God isn't indifferent to our sins, and that's a good thing. God doesn't want to make me feel bad or shame me. He doesn't want to use guilt or fear, but what He wants to do is He wants me to be purified so that everything within myself is centered on Him and His goodness and not directed toward things that are destructive and sinful. It's a holy love that He sends to us through His wrath that burns the dross of sin out of our lives. And I think the best way we can respond to that is to be aware that whenever we see God's wrath, that is a message to you and to me that we have to constantly be thinking about possibly changing our hearts, repenting. That ought to be something that we think about. I don't know, do you do that often? Do you often wake up every day and say, well, maybe there's something I need to work on that God might need to improve me in? Well, if you do, then you're experiencing God's wrath. And God's wrath is cleansing you. Okay? Now, so in essence, I don't think you or I want a God who doesn't care about our sin. We don't want a God who is not holy. So this leads to the next thing. Why is hell necessary? Okay? Because of God's love, it's important to keep in mind that God's love is non-coercive. He does not force us to love Him back. He doesn't force us to rid ourselves of our sins. He doesn't demand love in return. He does everything He can to reach out to all people, including us. And we have the choice to reject Him or reject His love. You or I can do that. And this is why hell is important. Because hell, if you really understand it more properly, biblically, it's a place of separation from God. A place where we are isolated from God. So C.S. Lewis has always has said this once, that the hell is not really a question about whether God sends us to that place because we're bad, but really, it's something that each of us grows. Ever since once we enter this world, we start to build these walls that separate us from God. Okay, and more choices we make in life that keep us separated from God, the more likely we're building a hell for ourselves. Does that make sense? Because if hell is separation from God and isolation from God, every choice you make that keeps you separate from God, you're building the walls to create your own hell. That's C.S. Lewis's understanding. So every decision you make to reject God and reject His love means that you're creating a hell for yourself. And at some point in your life when you actually die, then you're stuck with it. that's another way of thinking of hell. So hell means accountability. It's one way in which God exercises His justice and His fairness. The more we turn away from God, the more more hell becomes a reality for us. So any one of us, we have options. We could shape our lives by God's love or regularly reject Him. Now, all this might sound very abstract, because I don't really, I shared this before, I don't like naming sins, I don't like to point fingers. This is not my favorite sermon. I don't like talking about God's wrath, honestly. I really, like we saw last week, I think God reserves most of His anger toward Pharisees, more so than so-called outsiders. So whenever I think about God's wrath, I'm always reminding myself, I'm a Pharisee, I'm judgmental. I tend to want to pick on people who's bad and talk about how bad they are. And people hurt me, or they insult me, I get mad at them. So I'm really more of a Pharisee than anyone else. So because of that, God's wrath applies to me directly. So that's why I don't like talking about God's wrath, because the temptation is to say God's wrath should be placed on other people, not me. But at the same time, when I really realize what it's about, it's really about me. So I hope you can see this, because if you don't see this, then you're going to find yourself making choices I hope that I think will not really help you grow as a Christian. So let's conclude then. What's a way to exercise, do some soul training? How do we allow God's love to embrace us, to make us more like Him? How do we get the dross of our impurity and sin out of our system? I mean, the times when we're when we do things that we know are not what God wants, or when we are judgmental or whatever. How do we get rid of those attitudes? Well, I think one of the ways of doing that, according to this book, is to do the soul training method of creating margins in life. Okay, so holiness also means being set apart. So, in order to be holy, it's good to always think of our lives as belonging to God, and that some parts of our lives need to be set apart for God. And the reality is that for many of us, there is no time. We're not able to give time to God and to set time aside for ourselves, for example. This picture is a picture of a sheet of paper. So most of you know that margins are the space, right? Margins are the space on the edge of the paper where there's no text. If the words stretch to the top or the bottom and to the sides, then there's no more margin, right? So, and some of us cheat because when we write papers, because we make the margins really big so that we can put fewer text, right? But not all of us do that. A lot of us are just too verbose, and we just try to. If I have a lot, I shrink the margins from 1.25 on both sides to like 0.75, right? And I make the margins shorter, smaller, and smaller, so I can put more text in there. I think life is more like that. All of us are so busy with lives that we we're so full of stuff that there are no margins left in our lives, and as a result, our schedules are so busy. Whether it's for our kids, our family, and there's no space for rest, for leisure, for family, for health, self-care, and for God. So God does not call us to a marginless life. And I know it's difficult. We live in the Bay Area where it costs a lot of money to sustain ourselves. It's expensive, and the demands give us less time. But I do think that God gives each of us, most of us, I think, some control over our schedule. So to be whole, the soul training here is to learn how to set aside time to attend to the most important areas of our life, of self-care, relating to God, allowing Him to let His holiness permeate our lives, to point out areas in our lives that are not healthy that God wants to cleanse and push aside. And in doing so, we will feel a sense of balance and restoration and joy. So here are some examples, some practical examples. Get up 10 minutes earlier every day and create a silent space before you begin your day. And use that time of silence just to say nothing. Just to maybe think as little as you can, and just to invite God into your life. And quietly just open up space, that margin where you're allowing yourself to feel and hear God. That's one thing. I know getting up early is hard for those of us who are parents, but try it. Try getting up before your kids get up and try to some time just to, and this is not a heavy expectation. You don't have to read scripture. Just sit silently before God. And that 10 minutes of silence can really help clear your mind as you spend your day, live every day. A second possibility is cut out unnecessary entertainment activities. Some of us have no choice. We just have to go out and be entertained. The latest movie comes out, we have to go watch it. The latest video game is out, we have to play it. You know, and then no matter what, we just fill our times with entertainment. Well, that's hard for me too, because I love, you know, binge watching TV. But what this calls for is like maybe sometimes we just have to cut those out and just spend some time doing other things other than being entertained. Maybe we ought to spend some time on just eating with our family or finding friends to just be with, or just doing nothing. A third example, a possibility, is to scale back some of your commitments. Some of us have unnecessarily made too many commitments in our lives, right? Don't you think that some of you parents have too many activities for your kids? And so maybe you might want to just say, you know, kids, I agree with you. This is too much. We don't have to go out Monday through Friday from after school from 3 to 6 to do things. You know? Maybe we just say, just do 2 days. Go out 2 days. And those other 3 days, I don't know what to do with you, but we're going to have to figure it out. But as long as we don't just keep running around. Right? So kids, are you willing, if you have parents who do that for you, you're out 5 days a week, are you willing to compromise and only go out 2 days a week? And if you do, what are you going to do with your parents? Help your parents. Give them some. Make them feel like the time that they invest in you is worth it. So scale back those commitments. What are the most essential things? Isn't being with your child and your parent and learning how to talk to them. And I know that some of us don't like to do it. When Nathaniel was a teenager, he was an inquiring kid. He loved to ask philosophical questions and theological questions. And this is my fault, because on occasion I would guest preach at my other church. I would lead Sunday school, and he would hear me. So he just wanted to talk about all these theological issues. And he was like Zuckerberg, you know, a mental stairmaster. So all throughout high school, when we weren't taking him to swim meets or other activities, that's what he wanted to do. He wanted to sit down and talk to me for hours. And believe me, I got worn out by that. But I still am grateful for it, because those were times spent where our priorities were to develop relationships. It was much better to do that than just say, okay, go away, go play in a basketball league, and I'll just go to Starbucks and you go play in the basketball league. we did that a couple of times, but we were grateful that we had time together. So priorities are priorities. So if you have kids, please, trust me, don't just send them away so they can do activities. You got to spend time with them and learn to talk theology with them if they ask questions, really, seriously. And not just theology, which is like folk theology or tabloid theology. If you need to really talk to them about God, then you might need to invite me into that conversation. So consider that. Okay, finally, another suggestion is reduce the activities that you do too frequently. There are certain things that we do that we just never stop doing over and over again, such as when we were back in New York City and Nathaniel was and I was pastoring my father's church. Every weekend I was at that church. We lived in the Upper West Side of Manhattan, and our church was in Brooklyn. So Betty and I would come down every single weekend, and we'd eat every single Sunday after church, and it was just too much. Mostly because, you know, I didn't have to be with my dad and mom every single Sunday afternoon. That wasn't necessary. In fact, the only reason we did it was because free food. That was the only reason we spent every Sunday afternoon with my parents. But I didn't have to. I could have used some Sunday afternoons to do other things, maybe hang out with other people. So that made my experience as an early youth pastor really busy. It felt like the church was all there was in my life. And I had to find a way to sort of mentally disconnect from my family and church. So one suggestion is to reduce it. If you have too many family celebrations, too many family visits, too many times hanging out with the same group of friends that you hang out with every single time, ever since elementary school, cut back on those. You're not going to lose your relationships. They're not going to hate you for that. Just reduce it. Don't do it every single week. And another practical reason why you should reduce that, not only to create margins, is so that you can utilize your energy and space to doing other aspects of God's calling, like reaching out to people, discipleship making. All right. So there are some examples here about how we can reduce activities, increase the margins, and therefore allow God's holiness to shape us. Because one of the reasons why we don't transform our lives is because we're too busy. If we're not allowing God to transform us, we're not letting God's holiness shape us. So brothers and sisters and mothers and parents and kids and everyone here and anyone else who may be listening to this, since this is also being taped, I wish we had a podcast or something. But anyway, whatever the case is, believe me on this. God's holiness is a good thing. It helps point us to the right direction. It enables us to see the sin in our lives. And because of the wrath that comes from God's holiness, it also purifies us and helps us create space so that we can be transformed and so that God can be more real in our lives and we can therefore love him more. So let's pray. And as we pray, I want to invite you to just remember that God's holiness is for our good. It's all because he loves us. So Felicia, I'm going to invite Felicia to come up and help us with our closing prayer, and then the praise band will follow.
Let's start the prayer. O God, you're holy, and deep within ourselves, where our souls touch the ground, where our being meets your being. Your holiness is your goodness. your generosity towards us and the silence which waits and hopes and is glad and disappointed and waits. In your presence, we bow our heads in shame where we have failed others, failed ourselves, and failed you. Touch us with the tenderness of your forgiveness. Set us free to be holy. Set us free to be for ourselves a place where sacredness is a joy and peace. And let us be a sacred space for others and make sacredness for them. And bring that fragrance to where life is a stench and stale, within ourselves and within our world. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.